But that is my king. That's my king. That's Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? And I want to just, I've been reading through John's gospel, and it's interesting to see how different people respond to Jesus and how they react to what he says and what he does. And even those that are close to him, that we think perhaps they should know him, and yet their reactions to him tell us that they didn't really, they didn't get it, quite get it at the right time sometimes. But I think if we honestly look at Jesus and actually see what he says and watch what he does, we have to respond to him. He demands a response. He demands a response when we really see him. That's why if we see miracles, it demands a response. You know, if you walk in somewhere and raise somebody who's dead, the people in the room have got to respond. And they don't necessarily all respond well, surprisingly. But we have to respond. And I want to ask the question, is your heart tender toward him? Is your heart tender toward him? Do we listen to him and see what he says? So this struck me. So this is reasonably early in John. And John chapter 6. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So this is the ones who were following him, those who were close. And the Passover feast of the Jews was near. So they're coming to a time where they celebrate coming out of Egypt, the rescue of God coming out of Egypt, and they celebrate a very special feast, and it means a huge amount, and it still does. They still celebrate this. The Jewish folks still celebrate this. It means a lot. And they know, and they would remember and recount the stories of what God did and what God did for them in the wilderness, and how their clothes didn't wear out and they didn't get ill, and God provided bread from heaven and meat and water in the desert and so on. They would recount these stories and remember. So this is the setting, this is the context in which Jesus is now on the mountain with the disciples. They're about to be at this time. And the feast of the Passover of the Jews was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. Now, this is when 5,000 are coming. Why were they coming? Why were they coming? Why was this huge crowd coming out of the towns and coming into the place to see him? Because they'd seen him perform miracles. They'd heard about him. They'd seen him. They'd witnessed it. They'd witnessed lame man getting up, or blind people seeing, deaf people hearing. They'd witnessed it, and they wanted to come. Would you go? Would you go? Would you? Would you? It's a question. It's how many years ago? 5 years ago. We heard that there was a move of the Spirit in South Wales, at a church, in Victory Church. We heard that they were just having night after night after night of meetings, and thousands of people coming and people getting healed. How many of you actually rushed and went because Jesus was moving? We went. Because we just got to a stage in our life, and there's some of you getting to that stage, we're just hungry for more, and saying, well, wherever it is, we're just going to go after it. And there are times we say we would, and I've sat, and I'm not, this is not a criticism, because I sat for a long time saying, Jesus, if you can do it there, you can do it here. So you come here and do it. Because you're here, aren't you? You live in me. But we went, and we went to Victory Church. And that's the first time in my life I went down in the Spirit. I mean, prayed for many times, but that's the first time nobody touched me. Nobody touched me. A guy walked over, he was about to pray for me, and I hit the floor before he opened his mouth. Because God was in the room. And that changed our life. We came back with the word, your fire carriers. And that's why we're off to San Jose and California next week, because we linked up with people that are revival carriers, and we just want to be around them. We just want to be around them. So, sorry? And we want to be here. We do want it to be here. And that's why we go, because we want to bring it back. So here's the crowd. So there's the question. Would we be there? We'd like to believe we would be. Now, Jesus says to Philip, where are we going to go and buy bread so that these people can eat? So what was his question? Where are we going to buy bread that these people can eat? Where? Where are we meant to go, Philip, to get the bread to feed the people? Philip answered, Tesco's is down the road. No. Philip said, so, and Jesus said, that, well, John observes while he's writing this, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus already knew that he was going to perform a miracle. But Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive. Now, what question did Jesus ask? Where are we going to get the bread? What was Philip's answer? We haven't got enough money. Now, I didn't ask if we had enough money. I said, where are we going to get the bread? This is somebody who's close to Jesus. Somebody who's watched Jesus performing miracles. Jesus says, where do you think we could find some bread? Philip goes, you're crazy, we ain't got enough money to do this. And then one of the disciples comes up and said, well, this young guy's got some loaves and some fishes. And we know the rest of the story. And we know that with God there's always enough, because when he'd finished, they gathered 12 basketfuls. God is more than enough. What story did they know that they were about to celebrate about bread? That God provided manna in the desert. When they complained that they hadn't got enough to eat, God provided miraculously every single morning manna. And manna means, what's that? So this stuff was lying on the ground. They're going, what's that? And they picked it up and they ate it. And you can look at that story. So they were about to celebrate and remember that. And Jesus asked Philip, where would we find bread? What should his answer have been, which had got him a 10 out of 10 and top of the class, Philip? It's not a rhetorical question. Somebody's picnic. Or how about God will provide? Philip should have said, God will provide it, Jesus, because that's what he did before. That's the testimony. We're about to celebrate this testimony. We're about to say, we believe that God was so awesome he did this, and actually he's lost interest in us, and even though we celebrate this every year, he's just forgotten us completely, and it never will happen again. Why do we celebrate things? So are we thinking with a perspective that lines up with the kingdom of heaven? Are we thinking with a perspective that lines up with the way Jesus thinks? Or when he challenges to a question, do we even not listen to the words of his question and jump to a conclusion that fits our circumstance? God, you can't do this. We haven't got enough money. Didn't ask if you had enough money. Asked, where are you going to go? The answer should have been, we'll go to God. But do we listen to him? Do we listen to the questions he asks? Let's have a look at how it works out in the response. Jesus answered and said to them, so this is after they fed, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Hello, this is just at the end of the story now. They're saying, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Oh, they hadn't forgotten then. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're quoting scripture back to Jesus. He gave them bread out of heaven. They've just seen him perform a miracle, feeding 5,000 people. And they're saying, what sign do you perform that we might believe in you? God gave us bread from, what were they expecting? That crusty rolls would rain out of heaven? I don't know. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Who is he talking about? Or what is he talking about? Himself. He's talking to people who didn't get it. They just saw him create bread out of, well, not nothing, but he had a little. And he created 12 basketfuls of leftovers. How big were the baskets? Pretty irrelevant, because if you started with 5 bread rolls, they wouldn't fill 12 baskets. Unless they were teeny weeny baskets after 5,000 people had eaten. I like to think those baskets were like the big kind of thing they'd carry, you know, big laundry basket size. And each of the disciples had one of those. So each of the disciples got What happened with the leftovers? Oh, do you ever wonder that one? What happened with the leftovers? It doesn't tell us, does it? I've always wondered, what happened with the leftovers? Yeah. Well, I presume they were like fishermen's baskets because they were nearby. I don't know. Who knows? It's not in the story. But isn't this amazing that people see Jesus perform an incredible miracle and then they say, what sign would you perform that we might believe in you? Oh, we like that. Jesus is doing stuff around our lives and we're going, come on, Jesus, I want you to do this here right now and then I'll believe you. And he's looking at us going, but I'm already at work doing this. And then he calls himself the bread. So did Philip learn anything? Jump away a few chapters and I'll fill in some of the bits in between later. Chapter 14 of John. This starts, and I've told you this many times, my favourite passage of scripture in the whole Bible. John 14 through 17. It's just incredible. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There you go. That's the way to Father God. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Here comes Philip. Remember? Here he is. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus just said, here it is. Look at me. You've seen the Father. If you would have known me, you'd know. So Philip says, well, then show us the Father and then we'll know, won't we? If it was me, I'd feel like slapping him at this point. It's like, what did I just say? So we're nearly 3.5 years. Almost like that, because Jesus says, have I been so long with you? So we're nearly 3.5 years in, okay? Have I been so long with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip. Oh, that's painful. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you feel a bit of desperation in Jesus' voice there? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words I say to you that I do not speak on my own initiative, but my Father, but the Father abiding in me. Get that one. The Father abiding in me does his works. Who's doing the works? The Father through Jesus. Okay. Believe in me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because, why? Because of the works. If you're struggling to believe my words, look at the works. So miracles demand a response and they should demand a response of faith. That's why I want to believe that we as a church should be stepping into, let's do what Jesus did and see signs and wonders following the preaching of the gospel. Because people clearly don't just believe the words. And not all of them believe the signs either. Amazing. They saw signs and said, well, show us something that we can believe in. How about I raise myself from the dead? Would you believe then? Some did. Some didn't. But here we are, Philip, 3 and a bit years in. Almost right at the end here, right at the end. So 3.5 years in. How long have I been with you and you still don't know me? That's why I asked the question, how do we respond to Jesus? How long have we been with him? And I was asking this question to me because when I read some of the other stories, I began to think, Lord, am I just that blind that I don't see you for who you are? Philip seemed to have settled with familiarity without the intimacy, is the thought that came to me there. It's just been around Jesus, just hung out with the guys, and we're just there, one of the guys, and this is a great ride we're on. This is awesome. And he just got familiar with Jesus, but he wasn't intimate with Jesus. See, there are only 3 disciples that got really close in. Peter, James and John. And out of those, it was John that says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew how he was loved. It's not that Jesus didn't love the others, it's that John knew how he was loved. Because Jesus here demonstrates his intimacy with the Father. The Father's in me and I'm in him and I just do what he does in me. That's intimacy. It should be that we live in that kind of intimacy. And then we'll do the works that he is doing instead of us just keep asking him to do it for us. Do you get that? If he is in us and we're in him, we work together to see an outcome. But too often we find ourselves asking him to do something for us instead of us saying, Father, what can we do together? It's a bit different. That's how Jesus worked. He did it together. And that's what he wants from us. That's where we mature in our relationship. It's interesting, I'll come to it later as well, but in John 14, 11 through 12, so literally the next few verses, it says, believe in me that I and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, they're the next words, truly, really, absolutely, absolutely, be sure about this, truly, truly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And we know the next line, don't we? And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. That's a challenge. That's a huge challenge. We look at the works of Jesus and go, wow, wouldn't that be awesome? And he says, if you really believe in me, if you really believe him, if you really respond to me rightly, then the works you do will be greater than the ones I've done. I'd settle for seeing the ones he's done. Most of us would. We'd settle for that. And I don't think we should settle for that. But this is what he says. This is his word. And he emphasizes, truly, truly. Guys, really? I really, really, really mean this. That because I'm going to go to the Father, you'll be able to achieve more than I ever have achieved. Whether that's in quantity or quality, I have no idea, because he doesn't say. He just says it'll be greater. So let's turn the clock back a bit and go back to chapter 7 a bit. And actually think and take up the challenge from this, that Philip got to this place of kind of familiarity, but he didn't really get into the intimacy. He didn't really work it through in his mind. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he'd had a lot of banter up in Jerusalem with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the priests in the temple were out plotting now to kill him because he was doing miracles, and he annoyed them by doing miracles on the Sabbath. He deliberately did that. He went in and he performed miracles on the Sabbath. He healed a man with a withered hand. He raised a man who was paralyzed, couldn't walk, couldn't even get up. Told him to get up and carry his bed. You can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. He cured a blind man. When did he do it? What day did he choose? Oh, the Sabbath day. You get the idea that Jesus was trying to make a point. And the priests didn't know how to deal with this. They were so bound up with the law that they were offended by the fact that to their mind, Jesus broke the Sabbath. And he's saying, but wouldn't any of you save your donkey if he was caught somewhere? But they were so offended that he would actually brush against their law. And most of this law was stuff they'd added on. So there were 10 commandments and 600 plus Levitical laws that they added after the Levitical law, even, that was written in the Old Testament, 600, that said you can't do this, you can't do that. And even today, some very zealous Jews wouldn't even flick a light switch on the Sabbath day because that's work. So they fitted timers to their lights and stuff so that they don't have to do it. Just like, it's a crazy world. But they do. And they were offended at Jesus doing it. So after this, he was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Seems reasonable that you'd go somewhere else. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths. That's another one where they're celebrating the escape out of Egypt. This was near. Therefore his brothers... And this is his brother. This is his stepbrothers who are with him. Okay? So they've grown up with him. His brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Wow. Wow. What does Jesus have to do to get people to believe? He's just come out of Jerusalem and Judea because the miracles he was performing were offending the religious leaders, and he knew they were plotting together. And his own brothers say, why are you hiding here in secret? Why don't you get down there and show the world who you are? We want to see a Messiah who's a king, who comes powerfully and changes what's around us. And he said, no, you go up. Ironically, he did go up afterwards, secretly, to the feast, it says. But they went up. But not even his brothers were believing in him. So I put that question at the top of the line. Is seeing believing? Because they saw lots of stuff and didn't believe. We go, surely I wouldn't be like that. I would really hope I'm not like that. I really want to think, I'm not like that. Surely if I'd seen this, I would believe him. But not even his brothers believed. They wanted to bend Jesus to their will. They wanted Jesus, come and be what we want you to be. Do we do that to Jesus? Jesus, I want you to be what I want you to be. Jesus, I want you to be what I need you to be. Rather than us saying, oh, didn't he once tell us seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and then everything else comes right? Didn't he ask us to seek him first, not the things that we want first? But here they wanted to bend Jesus to his will. Are you blind? Do you want to see? You think that's a ridiculous question. Jesus came, there was a blind man that came to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, you'd think he'd got a better word of knowledge than that. The man's blind, what do you want me to do for you? It's quite a parable really in there. Jesus heard that they'd put him out. So this is a man he'd healed. They put him out of the temple. Finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, and here's the one talking with you. It's pretty plain. Pretty plain. He knew that Jesus had healed him. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Yay! Yay! Somebody has got it right. Somebody believed. Somebody believed. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. It's interesting he says that there, because other times he says, I didn't come to judge the world. For judgment I come into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Love these bits about Jesus. When he says things like that, you go, wow, thanks Jesus, that's really helpful. Those of the Pharisees who were with him, so there were some priests following him, see, heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? They caught on. They were pretty quick catching on who he was talking about here. And they caught on that he wasn't talking about, I need glasses blind, that they could actually see the truth in front of their noses. They knew what he was saying. We're not blind too, are we? The arrogance of it. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Ouch. Ouch, ouch, ouch. He never pulled punches when he was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Never. With other people, he was incredibly generous. I mean, like the woman caught in another chapter, just one chapter later, a woman caught in adultery brought to him. What does he say? I judge you, I'll throw a stone at you. And they wanted to stone her to death. He says, where are those who accuse you? Well, I don't. So he deals with people who know they're sinners very compassionately, very graciously, very gently. For those who thought they could see, he was pretty harsh with. When I read these verses, I thought, Lord, where am I actually not seeing? I had to ask the question, where am I not seeing? Am I blind? I don't know if it's a common phrase, but I can remember my dad saying it. There's none so blind as them that see. something I can remember my dad saying. It's none so blind as them that say they think they know. They know it. I don't know if you get those sort of situations. I always say to people, you know, in an office situation, never ask me to proofread anything. Just don't. Just don't ask me to proofread. Because I'll read it and I'll see what I expect to see. Some people will see all the letters and all the commas and full stops and all the things, and if they all line up, and basically if there's roughly the right number of letters and stuff like that, I'll actually still read it and I won't actually realise that there's an error in there. But I'm seeing it. But I'm seeing what I expect to see. And your brain is actually trained like that. I haven't tried it. I could have done it as an experiment. I could have put some words up with letters missing and you'd know what they were. Or with the first and the last letter in the right place and the rest of the letters jumbled up and you still know what the word was. Because the brain actually translates it. Do we do that with Jesus? Do we look and see what we expect to see or what we want to see? Or are we seeing what he's really putting in front of us? Or are we seeing the question he's really asking of us? Is your heart open and tender? Are you hungry to receive the truth? I can only ask that you ask that question for yourself. See, for years I sat in chairs here saying, well, God, I'm hearing about stuff. We had fallout from Toronto here years ago. Toronto outpouring started in 1995. Lawrence, who was the Anglican vicar at the time, down there, he went to Toronto. He came back and we had people falling about in the church and laughing and just the Spirit of God moved. We had to fall out here. And I was saying, well, God, you did it there. Why don't you do it here? But we didn't go to Toronto. We've since been around John and Carol a bit. John prayed for us last year, actually, didn't he, John? And I don't know if we see him this year, but we've been around him for the last couple of years. So we're now catching up a bit. And I feel like I'm catching up. Maybe I could have been in this sooner. Maybe I could have been early if I'd been hungry enough. If I'd have been actually saying, Jesus, you're moving somewhere. Let me run after this. Let me see what you're doing. I don't live in regret because of that, because God is much more gracious than that. But I'm hungry now. I'm hungry now. And I pray that your heart is tender towards him and that you're hungry to pursue the more. I'm going to wrap up with a couple more slides. I'm blessed about this. We get jumped back to my comfort area of chapter 14. He takes an initiative. I think that's spelled wrong, but anyway. He will not leave you as orphans. I knew Kevin had seen it too many times. Initiative. It's because it's got a wiggly red line underneath it on here. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well. Think on that one. I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. So in all of our lostness, in all of our desperation, in all of our, God, I need more of you, and I don't know how to do this. I just don't know how to get from here to there, and I want more of you. He says, I'll come to you. Yay, God. This is the God who says, I'll come to you. After a little while, the world won't see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father. This is what he's been saying all along. He's saying, now you'll really know it. And, oh, hang on a minute. He's added to it. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Wow. So he walked in ministry with the disciples for 3.5 years, telling them constantly, I and the Father are one. He's in me and I'm in him. And I just do the stuff that Father's doing. And they didn't get it. A couple of them did, but mostly they didn't get it. Until afterwards, he said, you'll see it. You'll get it. You'll understand it later. You'll get it, because this is where in this chapter he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. He says, then you will know that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. I love it. Suddenly he takes us and moves us to another place where we are intimate with him and the Father, and we are added to. Get that? We are added to the intimacy of the Godhead. Wow. That's how we're meant to live. That's how we do the works of God. We don't do it because he's up there and I'm down here and every now and again I say a powerful prayer that connects me. I do it because I'm in him and he's in me. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That the temple of God, the dwelling place of the Most High God, is right here. When he talks about the house of God, this is here. It's not somewhere out there, it's here. Your God carriers, your glory carriers. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You want to know Jesus? Fall in love with him. How'd you do that? How'd you fall in love with anybody? Spend time, look at them, chat, hear the conversation, hang out, fall in love with him. Everything comes back to that, you know. Everything. In fact, it's all. It's the one thing. I think it was it last Friday morning when I off to work, or I don't know when it was, but I said to Gina, I just can't get this out of my head. It's just one thing. It's just one thing. It's him. It's just being in love with him. It's just the one thing. Just the one thing. That's all that matters. Actually, everything else, all the stuff we think we should do and be and all that sort of stuff. Actually, if I'm in love with him, if I just focus on being in love with him, the one thing he wants from me more than anything is my affection, my heart, my love. How do I know that? Because it's the first commandment. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If I can fix that one thing, everything else is going to work, you know. I could spend my life praying for 110 million things to happen around the world. But if I haven't focused my heart on loving him, it's nothing. Because it's only in him and him in me that actually will make it happen and enable it to happen. It's the one thing that matters. And I was so blessed when we tuned in to listen to Bill Johnson. He was doing the evening message at Reading. And yeah, I'm so excited that we're going to be there in a couple of weeks. And he had his sermon stuff. He had it all out. And he stood there and he says, I don't know if I'll get to my sermon tonight. I just really think it's about the one thing. It's just the one thing. He says, if you've got that hunger in your heart and you know you want more, he said, stand up now. And he says, and I don't know, 15% of people or whatever, 20% of people stood up. And he said, now that everybody else is sitting down, pray for these people that will get more of God. And he says, now those of you who stand up, pray for the rest because they they need it. And they spent an hour and a quarter on their feet just in worship, just focusing on the one thing. He never did preach. Just the heart for the one thing, to love God more than anything. And he was saying, he wasn't even sure what he was going to say or how it was going to come out of his mouth or what words, but he just kept saying, we've got to get back to that one simple thing, that we love him above all else. That's how we come to the point of doing greater works. That's how we come to that point of being yielded. That's how we come and we live a life where we're living in him. Read this verse this morning, John 13. So we just step back a chapter. Truly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Think about that for a minute. Who's the one he sends? I hope you're putting your hand up saying it's me. Whoever receives you receives Christ and receives the Father. This is Jesus' words, not me. I'm not making it up. This is what he said. And it's another truly, truly. This is actually really true of you. Do you really think you're carrying the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father to those who are with you? Rachel shared a good example this morning of actually doing that. So I'm not saying you're not, because we have evidence and testimony that we do. But it just really struck me how powerful that was this morning. And that comes out, it's a nice story in the Bible, because it's getting towards the end. And they're in the house, and it says, and Jesus took a bowl of water and he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. And how many sermons have been preached on the heart of a servant, that we should be a servant and wash others' feet, whether that's literally or metaphorically in our culture. Have you ever had your feet washed by somebody else? It's quite intimate. That was something they did for us at Bethel, at Reading. We were in Steve Beaumont's house, and these students literally sat at our feet and washed our feet. It's a very humbling experience. And it's a right one. But I saw it in a completely different light today. It says to Joshua, wherever you put your feet, that's the land you're going to possess. When Moses saw the burning bush, he said, take off your sandals, because the ground you stand on is holy ground. And I've always thought, that's just an odd thing to say. Why? Because what we miss is that within the culture of Israel, that to take off your shoe, to take off your sandal, was a covenant sign. This was the sign of making a promise with somebody. This was the sign of changing somebody's inheritance, changing somebody's ownership of land. Story of Ruth, beautiful story. But she slept where? She went in and slept at his feet. Why? Because she's giving the example, she wants to come under his covenant, his promise, into something new. Moses had to step out of the world, take off his sandals, and step into a new covenant with God. There's nothing about whether his feet were bare on rocky ground or whatever. And Jesus now comes to the disciples and he removes their sandals to wash their feet. He says, you're stepping out of a covenant and I'm giving you a new covenant, and it's here. And it's one that comes out of my heart serving you and me declaring that you're clean. Peter says, wash everything. Wash the whole of me. Because Peter objected to start with. Didn't he? He said, don't wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't do this, you've got no part in me. Because it's a symbol. The taking off of the shoe was a symbol of changing the promise. It was a symbol of changing the relationship. I'd missed that. I just thought it was about Jesus being a servant. It was a very strong sign in the Jewish culture. We've witnessed it. We've seen it happen. It happened at the conference last year. Somebody takes off a shoe and gives it to the Jewish rabbi, giving it, saying, I want healing between us and the Protestants, and I give you my shoe. To us that would have went weird. But to the Jewish culture, that's like, that's huge. That's covenant making. That's saying, I am bonded to you. Jesus taking off their shoes and them accepting that was Jesus saying, I'm bonded to you. You're stepping into a new covenant relationship with me. You have a new inheritance that is in me. And he took the initiative. He did it. He's the one. They didn't take their shoes off. He took them off. It's the kind of Savior we have. It's my King. He comes to you in all humility. The King of heaven comes to you. That indescribable, invincible, whatever all those incredible words and all that. He comes to you and he says, let me remove your shoes. Why? Not because he's worried about what our feet look like, but because he says, I'm making a covenant with you and changing our relationship. And it's one of intimacy, one of servanthood. That's why he said to them, if you don't let me do this, you've got no part in me. It was a marriage. It was the bride of Christ being birthed. Paul writes in Colossians, therefore, as you've received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Doesn't that suddenly have a different meaning to walk in Christ if you've just had your sandal removed and had your feet washed? And Jesus saying, that makes you married to me and brings you into a new covenant. Now walk in it. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given of his Spirit. Yea, God. Whole 14 talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, chapter 14. In Acts, the disciple says, for in him we live and move and have our being. Is that how your life is? We want to say, Richard asked the question at house group, are we really a New Testament church? You know, what are we doing? Well, are we living and existing and moving everything in him? Because that's how we get to be a New Testament church. In him I live, I move, I have my being. What's your response to Jesus? Is your heart soft and tender towards him? Are you listening? Are you willing to see what he shows you? To have your eyes open to something that you've never seen before? Are you hungry? There's a hunger rising here. There's a hunger rising in people's hearts for more. Are you hungry enough to pursue? You could still come next week with us to the conference in San Jose. I think there's still some seats left. But how hungry? How hungry are you? How do you respond to him? I thank him so much that he comes and he says, I'll come to you. He makes the first move. Will you move towards him? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we're overawed by all those awesome things said to you, said about you. We say, that's my king. Ram, thank you, you're the king that did kneel at the feet and make that covenant. It's like you'd kneel down before a bride and say, marry me. And we don't want to be like Peter, embarrassed, and say, oh, you can't do this to me. We want to say, yes, Lord, and we want to be part of you. We want this world to see the way, Jesus, you were desperate that those around you then would see and respond and see the Father. We want to represent you well, that you and the Father in us would be seen in this world, this chaotic, dying, crazy, hurting world. They need you. They need you, Jesus. They need you. But Lord, you want to fix it more than we actually even know. Your heart is towards it more than we know. Your heart aches and longs for the brokenness of this world. And Lord, we don't want to fix it because it's broken. We want to fix it because your heart cries out. Your heart cries out. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Your heart cries out in mercy. I love you. Your heart cries out, and we want to align our hearts to your hearts. We want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, so that we cry out with you, not to you, with you. Holy Spirit, come and seal the word in our hearts that changes us today, to bring honor and glory to our Father and to our Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Hallelujah. Amen.